Luke chapter 20 and verses 1 to 8. But for the moment, we'll read the first two verses. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is wicked and holy questions. Wicked and holy questions. Questions can be asked for a variety of reasons, good and bad. You can tell a great deal about a person from the questions that they ask. People can ask questions because they genuinely want information and knowledge which they do not have. Or they can ask questions because although they know the answer, they want to expose ignorance in someone else. Or they can ask questions so as to accuse the one who is questioned. And it was so here. In these verses, the chief priests and scribes and elders gather. The chief priests were generally the current high priest and the former high priests, Caiaphas and Annas, that family had the high priesthood more or less tied up among themselves, and other dignitaries. And the scribes were the official teachers of the law. They were called scribes because they wrote copies of the law, but they taught as well, and were predominantly Pharisees, whereas the chief priests were Sadducees, and the elders were a mixture of the two, the ruling elders in Israel. But they come together to ask this question of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can consider the following things. First of all, challenging the authority of the head of the church. Secondly, wanting what might work irrespective of truth. And then thirdly, wicked expediency confronted with holy wisdom. So we begin with the first of these. Challenging the authority of the head of the church. The question was wickedly motivated. They did not ask this question as a mere point of information that they wanted to gather. Christ normally gave plain answers to plain questions, even from the unbelieving, and we should do the same. The truth is to be made known, and we want that truth advanced, and people need to hear the truth of God. Even unregenerate men, men who are not born of the Spirit, they cannot, it is true, ask questions from a pure motive of love to God until they are born of the Spirit. But still, they can be convicted so as to ask relevant questions, as did the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? But still, the Lord can be gracious to such people and open their hearts and give them repentance toward God, repentance to the acknowledging of the truth as it is in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are to make known the truth freely and openly, and knowing that the increase is in the hand of God, that he can renew the hearts of sinners. And he does so in the context of the making known of his truth. It was as the Apostle Paul preached at the riverside in Philippi that Lydia's heart was opened so that she received the things which were spoken. So the truth is to be openly and honestly declared. But we are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And the Lord Jesus Christ shows us the way. These men asked a question, and they knew the answer. They knew the answer. They knew what Christ claimed as the answer, and they should have known that it was true. They knew that Christ claimed equality with the Father, that he claimed to be God. They knew that he claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of Man, that he allowed others to address him as the Son of David, that is, the promised Son of David, the Christ of God. And they even knew that he had performed many miracles. In John chapter 11 and verse 47, after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, we find, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation.'" So they knew. They don't question the reality of the miracles. They weren't like modern liberals. They acknowledged that the miracles had taken place. Their explanation of why they had taken place is another matter, if they indeed had an explanation. But if they had read the signs that the Lord Jesus performed, they would have known who he was and that he had authority indeed to do these things. In verse 2, "Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things?" These things, that is, the cleansing of the temple, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, teaching in the temple, previous miracles, probably all of those things. "These things, by what authority doest thou these things?" And they came together to ask this question. Sadducees, who denied the resurrection, Pharisees who believed it, Sadducees like the liberals, Pharisees, arch-conservatives, but self-righteous to the core. But they came together. They despised each other, but they came together to question the Lord Jesus Christ. "By what authority doest thou these things?" They should have known. Christ's miracles accompanied the word, and he declared himself to be the light of the world, the way, the truth, and the life, the one who could give the living water, the resurrection and the life, the door. He declared all of these things. It was self-evident that he was telling men to trust in him as the Christ of God, and the miracles which he performed in his own name, showed that he was God manifest in the flesh, not acting as the spokesman of Jehovah, but as Jehovah manifest in the flesh. He came to his temple, fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Did they not see that here was the messenger of the covenant, the minister of the circumcision for the truth of God and the confirmation of the promises? He had come to his temple. He was purifying, he was purging, he was like a refiner's fire. They should have known. They knew what he claimed, and they should have known it was true. It was obvious that this was the king appointed to the holy hill of Zion, the Christ of God, to be the king of the church. But they wanted either to show the people that he had no credentials, and so his standing to be lowered, or to cause him to claim direct divine authority so that they could accuse him. Now, if Christ had not been divinely self-authenticating as the Christ of God, certainly they would be justified in asking the question. It wasn't free to any Tom, Dick, or Harry to do what Christ had done, to purge the temple in the way that he had. They were the rulers of the professing church of God, and they weren't obliged to let anyone wreak havoc in the temple or anywhere else. But now they were questioning the self-evident head of the church, the king himself. The stone which was rejected of the builders and made the headstone of the corner. They were rejecting the son of the owner of the vineyard. They were rejecting the self-evident Son of God. They were questioning the authority of the king himself. It still happens. It happens within the professing church, as it did here. They were the builders, the ones who were supposed to be the means of building up the people of God. But they rejected the chief cornerstone. And they here are questioning, what authority? What authority do you have? What do you think you're doing? Who do you think you are? The man who'd fed the 5,000, raised the dead, declared himself the Saviour. And they're saying, by what authority? Well, it still happens within the professing church. Men rise up and deny the word of God. They complain about the doctrines of the word of God. Christ told his apostles to teach all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And even within the professing church, there is resistance. And it's resistance to Christ, the King. But it's not only in doctrine. Whenever we think we can improve upon his appointed ordinances, it's a complaint against Christ, the King and Head of the Church. Whenever men say, well, doing the biblical things in our worship, that's okay, but we really need something more. What they're saying is that Christ, the King and Head of the Church, is not wise enough and is not loving enough to appoint all we need in his word. And that we need the inventions of men. Well, you know, it's the last thing we need. We don't need any human inventions at all, in doctrine or in practice. In the Church of God, the voice of the Lord speaking in his word should prevail. The church should never be a place where it's the survival of the fittest, a tussling of human wills to get what we want. The question is always, and always should be, what has Christ appointed? At the Transfiguration, the voice from the excellent glory said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." They questioned Christ, but he was the King, the Head of the Church, with self-evident divine approval. They were accountable to him, not the other way around. Make sure you never fight against Christ in his church. He's the King. The warning later on, that whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. These builders were like the husbandmen. They thought, let's get rid of the servants of the Lord. And here's the Son and heir. Did they imagine that nothing would happen? That they could kill the Son and heir, and that the owner of the vineyard would just say, well, okay, that's okay then, if that's the way you feel. Of course, that would never happen. But sin makes men stupid. And so they imagined they could reject the Son of God and all would still be well. Submit to Christ in doctrine and in worship. But then secondly, wanting what might work irrespective of truth. Wanting what might work irrespective of truth. Verse 3, "And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then believed ye him not? But and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was." Christ does not play into their hands. Christian love and meekness do not mean behaving like fools. Nor are we obliged to give the wicked what they want and the answer they're looking for. Christ answers their wicked question with a wise and holy question, totally truthful question. John's baptism. That summed up John's whole ministry. It was at the heart of it. If that wasn't right, then nothing he said would be right. If that was right, then his doctrine was right. John's baptism was not New Testament baptism. We know that from Acts 19. Acts 19, verse 3 to 5, the Ephesian disciples that Paul came across. Acts 19, verse 3, and he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the baptism of John was an Old Testament ceremonial washing administered by the last Old Testament prophet and the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. Trinitarian baptism, New Testament Trinitarian baptism, is appointed in Matthew 28:19. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. But John's baptism was of God. It was vital that it should be. God revealed himself to John. John baptized because God told him to. God inspired him and caused him to do so. But you'll notice here that Christ takes an exclusive view of John's baptism. He says, was it of heaven? In other words, heavenly authority, did it come from God or of man? He gives two options, and only two. It's black and white. Either God appointed it, or mere men appointed it. If God appointed it, and if he was a true prophet of God, they should believe him. If it's of men, it's worth nothing. It's not of God. There's no room for maneuver. He doesn't say, well, do you think John had some valuable insights to offer? He says, is it right of God or is it wrong of men? And you know that's true of everything we do as a church. It's either from heaven, appointed by God in his word, or it's man-made. And if it's man-made, then it's wrong, it's worthless, it's will worship. As the apostle uses that word in the end of Colossians 2, will worship, worship that arises from what we want rather than what God himself commands. And everything should be weighed in this balance, as it were. Is it of God in his word or is it of man? And therefore it should be ejected. That's true of all of our worship. And all its parts. Nothing is beyond this question. Of God or man. From heaven or men. But Christ goes to the motive. He doesn't stop with just answering the question. He exposes the motive of these men. Sometimes we sincerely but mistakenly waste too much time not getting to the root of people's questions. We'll allow them to discuss what they want to discuss, as if the gospel is just a viewpoint, without getting to the root of the matter. The woman of Samaria, Christ spoke to in John 4. She wouldn't have minded a discussion. Who's right? You Jews or us Samaritans? Where's the right place to worship? Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim? The old question, the old chestnut. She would quite happily have had a nice discussion about the right place of worship. Of course, the right place of worship at that time was Jerusalem. But Christ goes on to say that the time comes when in neither place, but God seeketh, Father seeketh them to worship him who worship in spirit and in truth. But the point is, she didn't mind a religious discussion if it didn't get too close to home. But of course, Christ brought it close to home and said, go call thy husband. He said, I have no husband. Christ said, thou hast well said, I have no husband. Thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that thou speakest truly. He taught her she was a sinner, and that he was the Christ, the Messiah. He took it to the root of the matter. If you know atheists, they won't mind talking about the proofs, so-called, for the existence of God, and having an armchair debate about the proofs. As if the whole issue was morally neutral, and they were atheists because of intellectual honesty. But it's nothing of the sort. It's because they're fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There's no lack of evidence. It's self-evident. It's only when men hold the truth in unrighteousness, when they do not want to retain God in their knowledge, that they become atheists. Or like Pilate, the great agnostic, Christ says, he that is of the truth heareth my voice. And he shrugs his shoulders and says, what is truth? And walks out again. Didn't want to know, didn't want to be bothered. Didn't want truth. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew that these men didn't want the truth either. And they didn't. The question was not a sincere question. And Christ gives an answer that puts them in a quandary. He doesn't give them what they want. We mustn't play by the unbeliever's rules and flatter him into thinking that his view is equally valid with biblical Christianity, because it isn't. Of course, to say that today is to invite great opprobrium, great disapproval. We're supposed to say, you have your view, I have mine. We'll all just tag along and not try to convince each other. But you see, Christians can't settle for that. Christians evangelize because we have the truth, and it's here in the Word of God. That's why we seek to make it known. We can't just say everyone to their own, because the truth should be believed. That's no excuse for unseemly belligerence, but at the end of the day, we have to tell people the truth. And Christ here exposes the motive. He knows this is not a sincere question. And so he asks them a holy question. John's baptism, from heaven or men? The two are opposites. But that brings us thirdly to wicked expediency confronted with holy wisdom. Wicked expediency confronted with holy wisdom. John bore testimony to Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He declares, prepare ye the way of the Lord, the way of Jehovah. As the one who must increase when John decreased. They knew that. They couldn't afford to say John was right. From their standpoint, they couldn't afford to say he was right, because if they were right, why didn't they believe him? And if they believed him, they would believe the Lord Jesus, to whom he pointed and to whom he acted as a herald. But they also knew that the people regarded John as a prophet. So they were stuck between these two sinful choices. Admit that they should have believed and that their unbelief was wicked, or upset the people. You see, they were pretend leaders, because instead of telling the people this is the truth of the matter, they were gauging public opinion and then pretending to lead. But they weren't interested in finding the truth. They weren't interested in finding the truth. They were interested in expediency. We daren't admit that John wasn't true, because the people will be annoyed. We daren't admit that he was true, because we rejected his truth and we rejected the Lamb of God whom he heralded. Do you see what utter corruption lay behind this question? Because the one thing that wasn't in their minds is, we want to know the truth. Because they didn't want to know the truth. They wanted things to continue as they were, and this Jesus of Nazareth was nothing but a nuisance, disturbing the established order of things, jeopardizing their position as the so-called builders, the so-called leaders of the people, and their money racket in the temple. And really, the important thing in their minds was to keep things as they were, and therefore to get rid of this Jesus of Nazareth, who seemed to be jeopardizing everything that they held dear. And the one thing they didn't hold dear was truth. They weren't interested. It was purely a matter of policy. Are you in this position? Or are you seeking truth? Do you want to know what the Bible really teaches so that you can believe it and follow it? Or is there just some kind of status quo that you don't want disturbed? Do you really want to know? That's what this is pointing to. Do you want the truth? Not so as you can pride yourself in knowing it, but so that you can believe and follow it? And that's the real question here. Are we governed by expediency, what looks as though it might work, as they were, and when they saw that neither option looked very satisfactory, they said, we don't know. That was the only option that didn't seem to spoil anything. But Christ doesn't let them off. He says, neither do I tell thee by what authority I do these things. Christ wasn't ashamed of the truth, not at all. Though he did frequently, he did avoid head-on clash before his time had come. But now his time was coming. But he still doesn't answer them directly. They knew. They knew what he was saying. They knew that he was claiming to be the Messiah. They knew that if he did answer their question, what that answer would be. And they wanted to hear it for their own wicked ends. But they didn't want the truth so that they would receive it into their hearts. Now then, do you want to know the truth about God? God in heaven. He's not like the God of all other religions, so-called God. He's not like the God of liberalism who saves everybody. He's not like the God of Roman Catholicism, for whom salvation is a joint affair between God and man. The living and true God is the God who governs everything and who saves according to his good pleasure through Jesus Christ. And he saves those who depend upon Jesus Christ. In fact, so great is our dependence that we need the work of his Spirit to be willing to depend upon Jesus Christ. And you are a sinner, and you deserve damnation. Do you know that? Do you realize that? Do you believe it? And do you think God is just to hold you guilty in that way, and that your only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ? Pretend questions will not fool the Lord. We must seek him in truth. We must seek him according to his word. We must call upon him to deliver us from our real, dreadful guilt in his sight, and trust in the Saviour with all our hearts as the only one who can make us accepted with God. Don't pretend. Be a real seeker after truth. These men weren't. Make sure you are, and that by the grace of God, you have embraced the truth as it is in Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, grant the blessing of thy Spirit. Grant, O God, that we might all be found coming to Christ, trusting in him, not with vanity in our hearts like these men, but that we might with all our hearts receive the truth into our hearts, and that we might receive it and trust in the Saviour, and that we might be all our days seeking after the light of thy word, so as to live godly in Christ Jesus. And all that we ask is for his sake. Amen.